Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Before David's prayer, David explained to the nation and to its leaders that he had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord, and that he had made preparations for it. And as we'll see in just a moment, his preparations were extensive and they were God-given. The desire to build a temple for the Ark of God to rest had been David's passion. And up to this point, the glory of God, that again being the cloud of his visible presence, had rested in the tabernacle. A beautiful and elaborate construction, and yet it was temporary and it was a portable structure. David yearned for a wonderful, beautiful, and permanent house for the Ark of the Covenant to continually rest. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence among his people. Scripture repeatedly tells us that God dwelt above or between the cherubim, the winged angels that were crafted upon the top of the Ark of God. 1 Samuel 4, 2 Kings 19, 1 Chronicles 13, Isaiah 37, among probably about 12 other passages. This place is also called the mercy seat, the place where the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And according to the New Testament, this is the place of propitiation, which was fulfilled in Christ Jesus through his atoning death at Calvary. But back in our text, David reveals that though he had this noble desire, God had revealed to him that he was unable to build the temple. Why? Because he was a man of war and he had shed blood. 1 Chronicles 28:3. David's reign was marked by immense amounts of war and bloodshed. His legacy was one of death and divine judgment on the surrounding nations. And because of this, God would not permit him to build his temple. He wanted to build God a house. God said no, but God said, I will build you a house, David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic dynasty. However, God would grant this desire through his son Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:6. It would be a grand temple so lavish that it would become a wonder of the ancient world. And it's in light of this impending construction of the temple, David issues a charge to both the nation and to his son Solomon. And listen to what David says. And again, these are David's final words recorded in Scripture. Final words are impactful words. And he says this: Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever and ever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. According to David, the God of Israel, the one true God, is to be sought out and he is to be followed. He is a God who sees, hears, and tests the hearts of every person. David reveals that he knows every thought, every plan, and every intention. He is to be served or worshipped with one's whole heart and with a willing or a sincere mind. These words mirror the heart adoration spoken by Moses centuries before in Deuteronomy 6, that when he commanded the people, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And he says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Beloved, God desires sincere, thoughtful, wholehearted worship for who he is. Now as an act of worship toward God, David offers one of the most beautiful, reflective, and theologically rich prayers to God in all of the Scripture. Powerful words. So it's on the cusp of the construction of God's temple, he prays, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. He opens his mouth, and what flows from it is he vomits praise to God. Beautiful, full-throated praise. And this word blessed in verse 10 is a Hebrew word that means to praise. David issues eternal praise to God because he is a perfect, powerful, eternal, changeless God. He is praising God for who he is, for his being, for his power and his fidelity. The Lord is worthy of praise because he is the nation's personal God. He's Yahweh, who has been faithful to the nation from their formation in Abraham And David breaks forth into praise with a litany of God's perfections or his attributes. He says that yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. It's not David, it's yours, O Lord, and you were exalted as head above all. This verse overflows with heartfelt adoration, with heart-giving worship. David calls God by his personal name, Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord is the I Am, the eternal, self-existing one. He is the first cause, the action of all purposes. This is his world, his universe. All things belong to him. He created all things. He rules over all things, and all things depend upon him for their existence. As Paul writes, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1:16 and 17. Indeed, as he told the believers in Rome, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's this reality that would later move Solomon after he builds the temple. During his prayer of dedication, he would say this: behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. In his prayer of worship, David declares God to be the most supremely satisfying, glorious, worthy, weighty, victorious, powerful, and rightful Lord of all things. He is God over all. Beloved, to truly worship God is to see him, it's to savor him, to celebrate him, and to submit to him with sincere, mindful adoration as Almighty God. Friends, this morning, if there's an inkling within your heart to resist the glorious reality of God, there remains in you, to varying degrees, the rebellion of Adam that believes God is not truly great nor fundamentally good. The anthem of human depravity is that greatness and satisfaction is not found in God, but in what we can dream and in what we can do for ourselves. Humanism, and that being the worship of man, is the ultimate independent and decisive authority in life. Humanism is the melody of the unredeemed heart. Self-worshippers are sickened by the concept of the loss of human authority or autonomy. Mankind naturally revolts at the notion that they are accountable to and reside under the sovereign control of Almighty God. If this is you, dear friend, you have failed to grasp the loving goodness and majestic greatness of God. You do not see him as he longs for you to see him. You are still listening to the echoes of the echoing whispers of the evil one, who from the garden is seeking to blind and tempt mankind to believe that God is holding out on them and keeping them from the best life. Friends, this isn't true. God is life, and to truly experience life is to live in loving, joyful, submissive union with your Creator. If you recoil at reflecting upon the beauty of God, would you acknowledge that this morning? Would you ask God for his forgiveness and ask him to open the eyes of your heart to the splendor and the holy wonder of his perfections? Ask God to help you ponder anew the joy of his greatness. And this takes us to the next reality of giving our heart to God, of true worship, and that entails sacrificial devotion in light of the grace of God. David goes on to pray this: both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Verse 16 of chapter 29. O Lord, our Lord, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed or praised the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. This section of David's prayer and the nation's worshipful response flow from their reflection upon the greatness of the glory of God. Beloved, David's words here are not mere lip service to a tyrannical celestial dictator. The psalms that he penned repeatedly bear witness that worship and sacrificial devotion were the undercurrent of David's life. He truly believed and rejoiced in God's nature, God's faithfulness, His strength and love. He viewed both His position and His possessions as God's, as God-given grace, as undeserved favor. And He instructed Israel, and by extension you and I today, to see wisdom, wealth, and strength, loved every ability, every resource, as God-given grace. Our sources are God-given resources, yea, our very lives, for it is in Him we live and move and have our being. We are simply managers, and these graces are to be used for His glory. Resources are to be dispensed, they're to be used in ways that honor God. Beloved, our abilities and resources are to be employed in ways that cause others to see and savor God, that works within the human hearts to cause them to think about God, which results in God's glory. Christian, wealth, wisdom, and strength are not merely for our enjoyment, but for our employment in God's service. We're to sacrificially use all we possess, all God-given graces, to help others worship God, to know, enjoy, and savor Him. Beloved, we live for our joy and the joy of others in God. In God, who is the fountainhead of all provision and all abiding pleasure. I don't have the time to look at the passages from 1 Corinthians regarding giving, but giving is the outgrowth of our worship. One of the ways that we worship the Lord is by recognizing that our time, our talents, all abilities and resources are God-given, and they're given for us to be used for His name within the hearts of people. Beloved, our sacrificial worship in its various forms aim to exalt God in the human heart. It results in our joy and the rejoicing of others in God. And if you were to go through 1 Chronicles 28 and then the first parts of 1 Chronicles 29, David says that he secured everything needed for the temple. And he says, in fact, I give all of my money to the building of the temple, and the people were doing the same things. And it resulted in joy in God. Today we are not building temples for the glory of God. We are investing in souls for the glory of God, advancing the gospel locally and globally for His fame among the nations. We share the good news of Jesus for the salvation and the sanctification of souls. We work in tandem with the Spirit of God to see the Church of Christ built for the glory of God's name. Dear saints, our works of love, our sacrificial worship on behalf of God's name is the happy burden that God has called us to embrace. And it will result time and again in our joy in Him. Beloved, all things belong to the Lord, and He faithfully replenishes resources for greater acts of sacrificial devotion for His name. Dear saints, like David, in verses 17 and 18, my prayer and my pleading is that God will keep forever such purposes and thoughts in our hearts, and that He would direct our hearts toward Him. And that takes us to the final reality of true worship, of giving God our heart, and that is a joyful reception of the Son of God. I want to direct your attention to John chapter 1. In the opening verses, let me just read some of the Gospel of John. John 1, 1 through 4, verses 11 and 12, and then 14. The Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, and what does receiving look like? Who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or was tabernacled among us. "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Beloved, though David longed for a permanent dwelling place for God among His people in the temple, and his desires would be fulfilled temporarily, but God had a greater plan. In the fullness of times, He Himself, Yahweh, would come to earth and dwell among His people for a season so that they could dwell with Him forever. Friends, all of David's deepest longings for the Lord would find their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the I Am. He is Yahweh, the Word, the eternally self-existing One born in human form to save His people from their sins. These opening verses in the Gospel of John both systematically and succinctly bear witness to the truth that Jesus is the incarnation of God and that He deserves our worship. With this said, our reception or belief in Jesus Christ is not mere intellectual assent, but sincere, heartfelt, rescuing joy and submission. To believe apart from joy is to fail to recognize the worth, grace, and glory of Jesus, who is the Savior of men and the very Son of God. John reveals that Jesus is the Word, meaning that He is the wisdom and powerful saving revelation of God. John specifically states that the Word is eternal and that He is in fact God Himself. And the Word, according to verse 3, created all things, meaning He's the author of life, and that He is the light of men. In Scripture, light is a metaphor for truth, purity, and salvation. David said in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Jesus said in John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." 1 John 1, 5 adds, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." The author of Hebrews declares that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Beloved, Jesus is the exact light of God, the light that brings life to the sin-darkened souls of men. Paul told the Corinthians that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Shekinah glory that descended upon the tabernacle and filled the temple would find its full and perfect manifestation in the person of Christ, God with us. In verse 14, John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, God made His glory, His greatness, His majesty visible in human flesh and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God put His glory on full display. How did He do so? Through Jesus' miraculous birth, through the angelic proclamation, through His worship by the Magi, His transformative teaching ministry, His healing ministry in which He demonstrated His power over disease, death, and demonic forces, through His power over creation to recreate and restore maimed, blind eyes, disfigured limbs, paralyzed bodies, and to calm seas and to walk on water, through His glorious baptism, His glorious illumination at the transfiguration, through His holy determination at the cross, and His subsequent glory as at His resurrection and ascension. Beloved, His glory was continually on display. His life and ministry were overflowing with grace and truth. Jesus told Pilate at his trial, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Jesus said of himself in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The salvation of God, the very glory of God, physically descended into this world. He was born to die, to set all who believe in him free from the just penalty of our sins, of our disobedience to God, against the holy God of the universe. John tells us in Jesus we receive grace upon grace. God's undeserving favor. Our unmerited favor. His amazing and lavish grace is poured out upon repentant, believing sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What grace, friends. What mercy. What pardon. What piety. What pity. And what love. The Lord Jesus deserves sincere, joyful worship, full trust, because he is the Son of God and he is the Savior of the world. Yet tragically, as he points out in the middle of these verses, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they do so fundamentally because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's none righteous, no, not one. As such, John tells us in verse 11 that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The nation of Israel, by and large, rejected him as their promised Messiah. In fact, in his hometown of Nazareth, they tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff in the city. And at the end of his earthly ministry, Israel's leaders denied him, they mocked him, they betrayed him, condemned him, and turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. Yet, in grace, God called many to faith in him through his miracles and teaching ministry. As such, John assures us today, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right or the privilege, the authority to become children of God." Jesus gives his light and life to all who believe in his name, to all who trust him as Savior and Son of God. Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe that they are sinners in need of his rescue from the judgment of their sins. And that's our problem. We are sinners, and great sinners at that. And our sin is what keeps us from the very holy presence of God. So God, in immense love, sent his Son as a payment for our sins. And if we believe on him, that he died for us as our substitute, we are then given his eternal life. We're given his righteousness and rescued from our sin. John writes at the end of his gospel that these are written. He writes his book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Dear friends, the gift of Christmas is Jesus, the Son of God, who came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. He was given for our sins. He was raised again for our justification. He came, died, and was resurrected to reconcile us to God. The greatest and only appropriate response to the gift of Christmas is faith and worship. Faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and a sincere worship that gives him our heart, our very all. As Paul said, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Worship is the only appropriate response to the gift of Christ. Father, I ask as we draw this time to a close, oh God, I pray that you would grip our hearts with the worthiness of Christ, of your glory, your weightiness made known in human form by sending your Son. Oh God, would your Spirit grip our hearts? And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be given to you in true, sincere devotion. Oh Lord, let these people give you their heart. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.